The title of tonight's message is in two parts. The first part is Paradise, the King's Garden. And then the second half of the message is the Trees of Paradise. And we look at this text verse in Luke 23 and verse number 42. We will look at one of the seven sayings of Yeshua upon the cross. In verse number 42, it says that the thief on the cross said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily, or truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the wonderful statement made by Messiah Yeshua of the promise of a hope and a home in heaven, or in paradise in this case, not based upon works, but based upon his work upon the cross. And we rest in that and glory in that tonight, and I pray that you will open our eyes to the wonders of your word and the wonders mainly of the word of God, your son, Messiah Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word, or English word, paradise, is not found in the Old Testament. But the concept is, and this is our Hebraic night, and so we're going to have a look at this word. And we do find this concept of paradise in the Old Testament. And it has origins in the Persian kingdom. It is a Persian word. And the Persians in that time spoke Aramaic. And their Aramaic word was Pardasia, and it basically described a walled enclosure. That's what it referred to. But specifically, it refers to a royal garden, a king's garden. And so a king's garden is going to be marked with boundaries. Oh, the King of Kings has got paradise marked with wonderful boundaries. We'll be talking about exactly where it is currently in a moment. But in this day, Jesus promises, the Messiah promises this rascally fellow that just simply trusted in him, he promises him that today they'll be, that day they would be together in a walled enclosure, a place of paradise. And so we don't see this concept of paradise being mentioned prior in Jesus' ministry, but we have him here for the first time mentioning this place. Now, in Nehemiah 3:15, he refers to the king's garden that was by the wall of the pool of Siloam. So here's a reference to a king's garden in the Old Testament, or a paradise, and a reference to a wall. And so we know that one of the walls that made up the king's garden in Nehemiah's day, at least one of those walls was part of the retaining wall for the pool of Siloam. And this actually was located, this pool of Siloam was located near the spring that came up out of the ground. And so what a convenient place to put the king's garden, where there will never be a shortage of water. It would be a well-watered garden. So the king's garden would be nice and green, would always be fruitful and producing, because it would not be wanting for water. Ezekiel mentioned, quote, all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God. That's in chapter 31, verse 9 of Ezekiel. So here Ezekiel's making a reference to God's garden. We think we were very familiar with the term the Garden of Eden, and we often think of it as belonging to Adam and Eve, but the scriptures very plainly tell us that God planted a garden eastward. So if God planted the garden, it's His. So there's our first reference to a walled garden. We do believe it was walled. Eden was likely walled, as it only had one entrance, and this entrance was later guarded and blocked by cherubim. And we read that in Genesis chapter 3, if you wanted to go there, verse number 24, after the fall of Adam and Eve, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims." And actually, there should not be an S on cherubims, because cherub is singular, and cherubim, any Hebrew word ending in I-M, is already plural. Why the S is tacked on there, I don't know. Perhaps I should study it out more, but anytime you find Elohim is plural, so you don't have Elohims, the word is already plural. So anyway, there's a reason for it. I just have not found out the reason why there's an S on cherubim. But cherubim is plural, so there was more than one cherub. And by the way, cherub is actually means a sword. So these are angels with swords. As we've studied before, the seraphim are angels with fire. But they had a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So he placed it the east of the garden. So there, the entrance to the garden must have been on the side of the rising of the sun. And from what we can tell, there appears to be only one entrance into the garden. And that would mean that it had to have been walled. Doesn't mean it has to be over your shoulders or over your head, but it had to have some form of a boundary. And that was not to keep out the little critters or whatever. Because it was perfect in that day when God made the garden. Why he made it walled and enclosed, we don't know, but it fits right into the whole pattern we see the rest of the way through Scripture, and the few places that this reference is made of a paradise or a walled garden. The Hebrews borrowed this Aramaic word, paradisia, and they called it pardes, denoting a park or a forest. That is the implication, but we're talking about a forest of trees that produce fruit, which would make it an orchard, right? A forest, you think of trees with all kinds of wild things growing on it, but an orchard, you know, is more cultivated, that grows fruit. This Hebrew word pardes is found only three times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's translated in the King James Version as orchard. And every time the word is used, it refers to a king's garden. Now, one reference is in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 5. King Solomon recorded that he, quote, made gardens. He says, "I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits." Notice he said, "I planted trees in them," in these gardens, in these orchards, as if they have an enclosure. As you have inside, means you have outside. And so, one of the things I learned recently in studying the Hebrew is a wall. A wall has a couple of functions. It protects, but it also divides, because it's dividing what's on the inside from the outside. So this whole concept of a paradise being a walled enclosure means that there has to be a place where things are separated, whether they're on the inside or outside. Jesus never used the term paradise before this one statement he made, which he made on the cross. So he's never mentioned paradise until he arrived at the cross. But since Israel had, I got to thinking about this, why did he never mention this place? In the Old Testament, we have much of a mention of heaven and earth, and the promise of the kingdom coming, where earth itself would become one great big paradise. And so Yeshua had hoped to bring in this age, this golden age, where man would not war anymore, and the earth would become a place of blessing and a paradise where every man would sit under his fig tree. and everyone would have their own orchard. But they had formally rejected Messiah, Jesus, from being their king. And so any option for a realized kingdom on earth was now postponed. We do know the kingdom will come. The kingdom has not been done away with, as the Catholic world and even the Anglicans teach. It has only been postponed because the disciples asked Jesus in his resurrected body, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he did not say, "No, there's not going to be a kingdom." He left it open. He said, "The times and seasons are for you, are not for you to know." So it's simply been postponed. But Jesus' new mission from this point, now that he was dying, his new mission upon his death was to descend into the lower parts of the earth, a place known as Abraham's bosom. And Jesus gave it this title in Luke chapter 16, Abraham's bosom. So, and we draw this concept from the Old Testament, when people of faith died, it says they were gathered unto their fathers. If they were not a saintly person or righteous in some respect, it does not say they were gathered unto their fathers. In fact, they would be buried in a separate place, which was a bad omen. We will look now at more about where this paradise was located that Yeshua was referring to. When he mentioned paradise, this was the paradise, Abraham's bosom. This was what he was referring to, the Old Testament saints' place of abode after their departure from the land of the living. There was not the hope of going upwards, but there was the hope of going into a peaceful place in the ground. Jesus loved to spend time in the Garden of Gethsemane over on the Mount of Olives. If you've been there today, it would be quite a blessing to walk in those among those olive orchards. If you've never been, you've seen pictures of the Mount of Olives. It is covered in olive trees, but on that slope, the scriptures clearly says that there was a garden. So there must have been more. It was perhaps a walled enclosure. And it tells us in John 18 verse 2 that he often resorted there with his disciples. He loved to go to this garden. Could we call it a walled enclosure? A place where there were olive trees, orchards. Now John 19 verse 41 says, "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." And if you're familiar with this concept, that rocky outcropping with those inset eyes, those little small cavities there, and it looks like a skull. That is right next to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, the garden where he was buried. And we don't have time to go into this too much to describe the garden where he was buried, but I've been there, and they had discovered not only a tomb that was dug out, a rich man's tomb, but a cistern that was dug out, a very huge one, that water could be caught in the wintertime, and through the summer they have water to draw up from and water the whole garden. So they know that because the cistern was there, there had to have been a garden. And there is a garden there today that they've done as a memorial around that tomb. But to be eternally living with the King of Kings in his garden paradise, whose tree of life will bear 12 manner of fruits in its season, you must at the very least have the faith of that dying thief. Have you ever thought about it? How that thief, his eyes and his hope were fastened upon Yeshua in that moment on the cross. And he looked to him. He was himself dying. He looks to this one that's supposed to be able to make things right for him after death. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he places his faith in a dying man. And this was not one of his followers. He, you know, Yeshua said to Peter, you know, when after he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God," and Yeshua says to him, "Man has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed it to you." Well, the same thing happened to this dying thief on the cross, because earlier he had not had anything good to say about the Savior, but all of a sudden things changed. And he watched what happened on the cross, the sun being darkened and the earth quaking and these strange things happening and these seven cries of Yeshua from the cross. And he came to faith, being touched by God the Father. He came to faith and he placed his faith in Yeshua. Well, we would be remiss if we did not mention five incredible things, five heresies that are refuted in Jesus' statement upon the cross for all time. His statement, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." First of all, we want to look at three positives. This dying thief, his salvation was instantaneous, because Yeshua said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not that he would have to go through purgatory and suffer a while and earn his way, but "Today you'll be with me in paradise." His salvation was assured, because Yeshua said, "Thou shalt." That's a promise. His salvation was instantaneous, his salvation was assured, and his salvation was eternal, because he said, "You will be with me in paradise." And that's a place where it will never be reversed. But five heresies are refuted in Jesus' statement there, "Today, surely I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise." The heresy of good works was refuted, for there was nothing that the thief could do, as death was imminent. He could not work for his salvation. He could never earn it. It was definitely a free gift. To enter paradise, we simply only need to acquire permission from the owner. So that's what the dying thief was saying. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was looking at something in the future. What he was actually doing is realizing that this Messiah, he believed he was the Messiah. Touched with faith, God, the Holy Spirit, moved in his life. And he's looking at something down the road. That he's looking at the resurrection of the Messiah and Messiah eventually coming into his kingdom. But Jesus gives him a little more hope than that. He says, "Today, you know, we're going to paradise. You'll be with me." The heresy of sacramentalism was refuted, for the thief was saved without recourse to baptism, the Lord's Supper, church, or ceremony, church membership, ceremony. All these things had to do nothing with his salvation. The heresy of purgatory was refuted, for the vile sinner, the thief, was instantly transformed into a saint and made fit for paradise apart from his personal expiation of one single sin. So, the Catholic doctrine is the more you sin, the longer you have to suffer. And they even teach that even the Pope himself has to go through purgatory because he's not perfect. But this statement of Yeshua does away with the concept of purgatory, because the thief went straight to paradise that day. The heresy of universalism was refuted, for only one thief was saved. Both could have been saved, but only one called on him. Jesus did not say, "Today both of you will be with me in paradise," but only the one who had a repentant heart. And then fifthly, the heresy of soul sleep was refuted. Seventh-day Adventists believed in soul sleep until the resurrection. But Jesus' clear implication of the entire incident is that the redeemed thief would be in conscious fellowship with his Savior in paradise, even while his body began to decay in the earth. So there's no soul sleep. Yeah, the body's going to sleep, and it's going to be worse than that. It's going to disappear, rot, decay. But his soul's not going to sleep. It's going to live that day with the Savior. Now, Jesus died there in the place, the scripture says, in the place of a garden. So he died right on the edge of paradise. And then two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took him into the garden paradise there and buried him in paradise, in an earthly paradise. And then he came alive 3 days later, came alive up out. And in that place of paradise, came out of the tomb, and there he was in paradise, living once again. But we want to talk about this a little bit more, about this place where he is buried, because in that paradise, he descended into another paradise, a lower paradise, where all the other Old Testament saints were. So after 3 days, Yeshua took, upon his resurrection, he took these particular individuals, these Old Testament individuals, the saints that had been made righteous through the faith of Abraham, that same faith. He led them from the place of their pleasant captivity, this lower paradise, and he completely relocated this paradise altogether. And we'll look at these verses. Actually, it's found in Psalm 68, verse 18, but we'll read it from Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. And Paul said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the gift of Messiah. Wherefore he saith," and he's quoting a psalmist, "wherefore the psalmist says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." When he ascended on high, when he came up out of the lower parts of the earth, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended." Up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Now, isn't that interesting? He said the same one that descended is the same one that ascended. And that's why Yeshua in his resurrected body said, "Touch me, I'm not a ghost. I'm not someone else. I'm the same person." And they recognized, they were really glad when he found out he had an earthly body. There was no confusion. This was the same Messiah. And so we discover here, as we close out this first part of the message on paradise, the king's garden, that the king of the Jews died, the king of the Jews was buried, and the king of the Jews rose again and came out of the same paradise he was buried in. So the soil was now fertile, rich with the power of the resurrected Son of God, and that paradise trembled when he rose. There was an earthquake at his crucifixion when he died, and there was an earthquake at his resurrection. So this paradise, it's like he opened the gates of paradise in the lower parts of the earth, and he came up through that garden tomb there into a new body. And then we don't know when this took place, but at some point in time he led captivity captive. And I'd like to talk about this for just a second, the possibility, I'm not certain of this, but in the book of Acts, when it says that he ascended up and a great cloud received him, I think that's that great cloud of Old Testament saints that were resurrected, and they were there waiting on him, because for 40 days, the Gospels tell us that at Jesus' resurrection, many graves were opened. And it says some of them went into Jerusalem. They walked into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was filled with lots and lots and lots and lots of visitors, because it was Passover. There were Jews from all over the Mediterranean. So it would be nothing for these Old Testament saints just to walk right in. And you put on your best clothes, on this Passover season, on the festivals. And these could be some of these resurrected saints. And after 40 days, when Yeshua ascends, they were waiting on him in the clouds. We don't know. We assume they were angels, but they didn't have to be angels. They could be those Old Testament saints that were resurrected, and they were waiting on him, and they received him. And that's when he led captivity captive. It would only be fitting that at his ascension, that what king would walk into any city, any capital, all by himself? No, he would have an entourage. So who was this entourage with King Messiah as he ascends up into the heavens? Could have been some angels there, but it could very well be those Old Testament saints, and that could be very well the time when he led captivity captive, when they went up into paradise, into heaven with him. So, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul says that about 25 years later, after this event, Paul confirmed that when he was called up into the third heaven, he called it paradise. So paradise has been relocated. And and we know that it was relocated basically with Jesus' ascension into the third heaven. Now, we move from paradise, the king's garden, to the trees of paradise. Genesis 1 verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." So God put within the fruit trees the ability to reproduce themselves. And before we look at us being trees of righteousness that are supposed to reproduce, let's look at the Hebrew word for fruit. It is the word pri. When we recite the blessing over the grape juice, it's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Pri Hagafen. Blessed is the creator of the fruit of the vine. So we have this word pri, meaning fruit, and it comes from the root para, meaning to bear fruit. And it's no coincidence that we have an abundance of fruits that begin with the letter P. And then the word pri is made of three letters, P and R. Those are two. We have quite a few fruits that have the letter P and R in them, and it's not a coincidence, because it comes basically from the Hebrew. Just a few of these that I could find are the pakura, the pomegranate, the paraguava, the persimmon, the pear, the pomerac, and the prune. Also, the purple passion fruit, and purpurea, whatever that is. So you've got all these little PR words in fruit. Leaving that, among all the tender green fruitful trees the Almighty has planted in His garden, Yeshua, the Messiah, the tree of life, remains irreplaceably at the very center of God's garden. When we eat of the tree of life, we live forever. Now, in picturesque tones, the Shulamite said of Solomon, which is a type of the Messiah, she said in chapter 2, verse 3, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood of the garden, of the orchard, so is my beloved among the sons." So see, she's making a comparison of one tree and other trees, comparing to Solomon and all the other possible princes or lovely men in Jerusalem. She's singling him out as the apple tree among the trees, meaning his tree produces fruit, all the others, there's nothing to find on it, nothing that would attract her attention. And she says, "I sat down under his shadow, the shadow of his tree, with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So there, nothing could be more relaxing than to, on a hot day, to sit under the shade of a fruit tree and just pick the fruit off of it and eat. Now, my favorite tree to do that is a fig tree. And I never saw a fig tree till I came to Australia. And if you go in the backyard of the office of Celebrate Messiah over on Bamborough Road, they have a very old, very large fig tree. It's never been pruned. But it grows figs, and now is the season. I've already tasted two already a couple of weeks ago. And you can look for the ones that are ripe, pull them off, and break them open and eat them. And it's just a joy to be able to have your own fruit tree. Where we lived in America, across the street in the neighbor's yard, she had an old pear tree. Once again, never pruned, but it still produced those pears enough. And little Jonathan, 4 years old, would climb up in that tree, get him a pear, and he'd eat it right up there in that tree. And one time, I couldn't find him, and I knew that's where he loved to hang out, was at that pear tree in the summertime. And so I made my way, and sure enough, he was in that tree, and he was a little bit teary-eyed. And as I drew closer, I found out his foot was wedged in the tree, and he couldn't get out. He couldn't move. And he wouldn't call out to me. He wouldn't yell for help. He just waited for help to show up. But meanwhile, he was chewing on that pear, and he was enjoying it. Concerning, we looked at the tree of life, the one in the center. But concerning all the other trees in paradise, whose fruit contains the messianic seed in itself, they are to first reproduce after their own kind, that there may be endless generations of faith-filled believers. Isaac prayed after this manner for his son Jacob. He said, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Genesis 28:3. So here's this blessing to multiply and to be fruitful. A reference to trees and believers. Psalm 128:3. It says, thy wife shall, talking about the righteous man, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. So you have this concept of saints being fruitful, reproducing trees. Psalm 1, you're well familiar with the righteous person. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So we have this concept that we are, as believers, trees in God's garden paradise, are to reproduce. An instructor in Bible college said it to me like this. We all found ourselves amazed. He said God loved his son and was so pleased with him that he wanted many more just like him. And we have that verse about bringing many sons unto glory. So God doesn't just save us and leave us like we are, barren trees with broken off branches. He makes us new and tender and green and blossoms and buds and fruit, verse 4. And he wants to bring us into full glory, and he wants us to help in the process of making many more sons as Yeshua spread the message. And then we came to life. We spread the message as well through disciples. Psalm 104:16 says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. And we have the Holy Spirit within us to be fruitful trees, to be fruit-bearing trees. We are to be fruit-bearing and inviting to the wayfaring strangers upon the earth that they may eat and live. Now, God forbade Israel to cut down their enemies' fruit-yielding trees, warning them that the tree of the field is man's life. Deuteronomy 20:19. They could cut down any trees they needed for engines of war, but they could not cut down a tree if it bore fruit, because it's a source of life. It goes all the way back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The main substance of God's life-giving fruit is embodied with his righteousness, and consequently Solomon tells us plainly that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. So there was that tree of life, the righteous Son of God, but now he's referring to those that would win souls as being a fruitful tree. We have the message of life that Jesus saves. And we are to win souls by simply being fruitful, by being righteous, by being a picture of the tree of life, presenting him to the world. Heavenly wisdom allowed Paul to further inform believers that the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit that the believer produces, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. And in closing, if we are all that we are supposed to be as fruit-bearing believers in God's garden paradise, this kingdom now that we occupy, the wandering world will let us point the way to the tree of life which abides in the middle of his garden. We are just the branches, fruitful branches, hanging over the wall, inviting others to come in. Now, I'll close with this illustration about fruitful branches hanging over a wall and wishing you could get into the rest of the tree. I think I told this recently, but I was walking down the footpath a couple of weeks ago, and I stepped on something squishy while I was putting out books. And I looked down, and it was a ripe fig I had squished. It was all green and red. And I looked up over my head, and there's the branches hanging over a high wall over my head, about a 6-foot wall. And with those ripe figs on those branches hanging over. And they're for the public consumption. They're hanging over on public property. And I found one. Just one ripe. The rest were not ripe. I left them there. But wouldn't it have been nice if the front gate was open and a little sign that says, come on in and eat till your heart's filled. Eat all your heart desires. But that's the way we're supposed to be as believers and have such a fruitful life that people want to partake of that main fruit and that sap, that substance that makes the tree live, and they want to partake of the life of Messiah. And this concept of a fruitful branch hanging over a wall is found in Jacob's blessing over Joseph in Genesis 49 verse 22 as I close. He said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough whose branches run over a wall. And there's nothing like a branch going over the wall and showing others what lies within so that they will want to come in. And not many days from now, we're going to hear the trumpet sound and we'll be called up to the third heaven to where paradise is. Jesus is coming soon. And we can be filled with hope and filled with life and joy that that day is coming. And we'll all have our own little fig tree when we get up there. If you don't like figs now, oh, you'll like them then. God will make sure of that. God loves fig trees. He planted, filled the land of Israel full of fig trees. Let's stand and pray and ask God to help us to be fruitful trees in His garden. Father, thank You for the wonderful sap of the Holy Spirit You place within us. And then day by day, the fruit has come out in our lives and You want to see more fruit. Messiah Jesus said that we should abide in Him, that our branches should abide in Him, and that we would bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. And we want to be fruitful, Lord, for You, that we would be able to be pleasing in Your sight, and that others might be attracted to the Savior. Help us to do this from day to day, that Your will might be accomplished in our lives, and being a blessing to others. In Your Son's most holy name we pray. Amen.